Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. It's our series, Bonding with James, and we're finishing off this series by reading through his letter, seeing what we can learn from it, commenting on it. We're almost finished. We're in chapter 4 now of the letter of James, and you're going to want to grab your Bible or your Bible app and open it up to the letter of James. It only has 5 chapters, so we're almost there. And really what he's going to do in chapter 4, which we're going to look at in just a second, is kind of going to continue the theme that we talked about in the last episode, the difference between an unspiritual, very worldly, and sometimes even demonic type of wisdom in contrast with heavenly wisdom. So let's look up James chapter 4 and read it together. And I'm reading, by the way, a lot of people ask me this, and once again, I'll tell you that I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, Second Catholic Edition, or the RSV 2CE, as it's known. And what makes it different? Why is it the Second Catholic Edition? Well, the Second Edition kind of cleans up some of the archaic language of the First Edition. Like, it replaces the these and the thous with, you know, you. And just, it's a little bit more modern English, but it doesn't change the meaning. And I like the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, because it hews a little bit more closely to the original languages of the text. Every translation is kind of on this, somewhere on the continuum between being more of a paraphrase, more of a just a gist of the text, and something that's a little bit more of a literal translation where it sticks more word for word. The Revised Standard Version sticks a little bit more word for word. Maybe it's not as poetic as some of the paraphrastic translations, but I think I'd rather stick with something closer to the original text. So let's look now at James chapter 4 in the RSV, Second Catholic Edition. James writes, "What causes wars, and what causes fightings among you? Is it not your passions that are at war in your members? You desire and do not have, so you kill, and you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Unfaithful creatures, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is in vain that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you men of double mind. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brethren. He that speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you that you judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and get gain. Whereas you do not know about tomorrow, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and we shall do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Okay, so that's chapter 4 in James, a pretty short chapter. And I want to go back to the first 10 verses of the chapter. And again, this is really very much in concert with what he's just talked about. He's really talking about three things here in this little section here, verses 1 to 10. He's talking about, number one, pathetic prayers and pathetic prayers. You know, a little attempted humor there. Pathetic prayers and pathetic prayers. And then he's going to talk about the fact that God is a jealous God. Yes, can God be jealous? Is that wrong? We'll talk about that. That's the second thing that he talks about in this little section. And then part three is, well, I'm going to call it clean up on aisle three. We often hear this over the loudspeakers at a grocery store. Well, and I've worked in them before. I've probably been the source of some messes for sure. But we've got some messes in our own lives we need to clean up, and God's going to help us do it. So, all right, let's look at part one, pathetic prayers and pathetic prayers. Okay, so once again, we are continuing on with what he talked about in chapter three, this false wisdom, not the heavenly wisdom, not the seven fruits of the heavenly wisdom. We talked about that last time, but we're now talking about, again, that unspiritual, that wisdom from the world, that's really rooted in pride, vanity, and sometimes even in the demonic. So, got to get rid of that. So he's diagnosing the problem here, and one of the biggest signs of false wisdom, of not being online with God, is the way that you pray. And James specifically talks about prayers that are marked by selfishness, selfish desire, and also by anger. And this is very much an unrighteous anger. Of course, there is such a... Now, anger is an emotion, and it doesn't necessarily mean that it's sinful. Jesus himself, of course, got angry about a lot of different things when he was at the tomb of his friend Lazarus in John chapter 11. It is a really intriguing phrase in the Greek text. It says literally that he snorted with anger. Now, it doesn't translate like that in English. Most of the time, they make it sound a lot more genteel, but he's mad. He's upset. And why is he upset? He's upset at sin. He's upset at death, because this is not the way it's supposed to be. I talked about before the book that was written years ago by Cornelius Plantinga Jr., Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, a breviary of sin. It's all about sin. And that's not the way God intended his creation to subsist. He is a God of life, and death was not his plan. This was sown by the evil one. And so, of course, he raises Lazarus. He resuscitates him. He doesn't resurrect him. Lazarus is going to die again. He'll rise again at the last day. And I'm sure Lazarus wasn't too excited about having to go through this more than once. But it's a great lesson about Jesus being the resurrection and the life. And also, of course, we know that Jesus got angry. Another notable time where he got angry was in the temple precincts, in the court of the Gentiles. This is a place where people were supposed to be able to pray, and they couldn't because there were animals walking around, droppings. It was just not kosher, to use a bad pun. And the money changers were there. They were gouging people on the exchange rates. Everybody had to go to Jerusalem for the feast, had to change your money to make the temple offerings, to buy the pigeons, buy the doves, buy the animals you're going to use for offerings. If you're a little bit more wealthy, you would buy a lamb, or you would buy maybe even a heifer and have that offered. But the poor of Jesus' day would maybe go with the turtle doves or the pigeons. And we see that even Jesus' own family did that when he was dedicated to the Lord as an infant. And so Jesus was angry about some of the abuses that were going on. He said, "Don't turn my Father's house into a marketplace. It is to be a place of prayer." He overturns their tables, makes a whip out of cords. Now, this is righteous anger. This is anger in the face of injustice. And of course, Jesus is sinless, so he's not doing this out of selfish motives. This is total, pure and unadulterated anger, if you will. And So we got to make that clear. Jesus is the God-man, but very often when we get angry, our anger is not justified. It's very, very human, very base, and it needs to be purified. As James says elsewhere, the anger of human beings does not work the righteousness of God. And so let's look at the first diagnosis here. James says a real sign that you're unspiritual is the way that you pray, the things that you're praying about, and they're very often not online with God. What does he say in chapter 4, verse 1? Just the first three verses here. What causes wars, James writes, and what causes fightings among you, conflicts among you? Is it not your passions that are at war in your members? You desire and do not have, so you kill. And you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. You do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Whew. That is a powerful, powerful picture there. And so, really what he's talking about, of course, is the fact that this was the situation in his congregation, if you will, in the church in Jerusalem, and very often in some of these other communities outside of Jerusalem that he's writing to. Lots of false teachers, lots of jealousy, lots of selfishness, people saying things about others behind their backs, an unrighteous anger, and really a desire to exalt the self, to indulge the self. And so it's interesting that James uses a very specific word in Greek, the word hedone. And that's where we get the word hedonism from, by the way. We don't want to be hedonists. He talks about desires. What causes wars? What causes fightings among you? Is it not your passions, your desires, your hedone within you? And so, very often in the ancient world, when James says that your members are at war with one another, is it not your passions, this is in verse 1, that are at war in your members? The ancient world thought that, especially the rabbis thought this, the Jewish rabbis used to talk about this all the time, that the various passions that we have, and a lot of these things are actually gifts from God. For example, the desire to eat, for example. We need to eat to stay alive. The desire to reproduce. This is obviously crucial for the species. This is something that's given to us by God, but they need to be directed rightly, according to God's laws. But the ancients often thought that these passions that we have actually resided in the parts of the body that were responsible for them, the various organs. And so it was almost like a body fighting within itself, different parts of the body fighting within and without. And so James is kind of thinking, well, this also applies to the church as well, because the church is, in St. Paul's way of looking at it, the mystical body of Christ. That's one of the great images of the church. And Paul compares the various members of the church to parts of the physical human body, the eyes, the tongue. That would be, of course, the teachers. James talked about that in the last chapter, the tongue being the teacher of the church, being like a rudder of a ship that could control the whole mass of people in the church, the bark of Peter, the ship that's sailing through the waters of life and time. And so we don't want the members of the body fighting against one another, the human body. We certainly don't want the members of the church fighting against one another, at war with one another, because of their selfishness, trying to indulge themselves rather than serve the body, serve everyone else. And this is a common theme throughout the New Testament as well. St. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I beg you, as aliens and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul." Now, this term, the flesh, in the New Testament, this doesn't mean that the body is bad or the body is evil with its various desires that God has placed within it. But he's talking about when he uses the term the flesh, this is human nature in rebellion against God. Doesn't mean the body is evil and only the spirit is good. No. We're not dualists. We're not Gnostics. We have this integrated view of the human person, a body, soul, unity. And so, but we got to bring these desires in line with God's will, like we talked about it before. And St. Paul also went through this as well. And the saints had to battle against this too. It's not like they were always in control here. Until the moment of death, you're always fighting against this concupiscence. In Romans chapter 7, St. Paul very famously wrote these words. This is in Romans 7, verses 22 and 23. Paul writes, "For I delight in the law of God, in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin, which dwells in my members." And he says, "Well, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, it'll be Christ Jesus our Lord who will do it." So again, that Paul has this kind of mindset too of the members of his body, maybe fighting against each other with his soul, his mind, the things that he wants to do. He wants to please God, but I've got these passions. Got to bring them under control. Even St. Paul had to fight that fight. He did. And so we should take some comfort in that as well. And again, Paul sort of elaborates on this a little bit in Galatians chapter 5. That was a famous passage that talks about the fruit of the Spirit. He says, "The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit." And this, and again, the flesh being just the sinful human desires that want to fight against God. "The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." That's why some translations actually call it the sinful nature instead of the flesh. "The desires of the Spirit are against the sinful nature," Paul could have written, "for these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want." That's Galatians 5:17. Okay, so as you can see, we've got to get control of these sinful passions, the sinful nature. And James says that, unfortunately, the failure to do so has caused a lot of problems in the church. This craven desire for power, for authority. I want to be a leader, but I don't want to be a servant leader like Jesus. I want to wield power in the church like it's wielded out there, outside the church walls in the Roman Empire. Glory, glitz, glamour, subjugating those under me. No, no, no. In the church, it's always power to serve. This is what Jesus did. He said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." And of course, he proved it. He showed it by washing the feet of his followers and then dying for them, this shameful death on the cross. In verse 2, James says, "You desire and you do not have, so you kill, and you covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask." Now, was there actual murder going on amongst the people that James is writing to? Hopefully not. Hopefully not. But certainly with words, we can kill people's reputation for sure with slander. Even if the body is not dead. But certainly the thing that James is really upset about is a desire to have what the world, quote unquote, has, what they value, the status of the outside world. They're not going to find the peace of Christ there. They're not going to find joy there. And James already knows this. He's trying to save them from themselves. And so many people have tried this, and we were always tempted to think, well, what if we had unlimited wealth, like the elite of society? What if we were famous, like celebrities that are gossiped and talked about on websites and on social media? Well, we already kind of know by following what we see about them in the news, most of them are absolutely miserable. A lot of them are in rehab. It's pretty clear that simply having wealth, celebrity status, power in a worldly sense doesn't make people happy. In fact, it can do the exact opposite. So they're looking for love in all the wrong places, as it were, as an old country music song used to say. And they're looking for love in all the wrong faces. They need to look to the face of Christ. He is the one who's going to give them wholeness, like St. Augustine found. And he lived this life of hedonism, of course, before he really found Christ. He said, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in you, O Lord." We look for satisfaction in all these places, and we just don't find it. And so the big problem here is checking our motives. This is what James says. You're asking you don't get what you want because you're praying for the wrong things. You're praying for this worldly stuff, success, pleasure, power, as the world sees it. But your motives are off track. This is what he says in the beginning of chapter 4 in verse 3. He says, "You do not ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Your motives are wrong. And God sees this. God sees this. "Unfaithful creatures," in verse 4, "do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So James is really clear that we've got to check our motives. Is our motive to serve God? Is our motive to serve other people? This is one of the things that God knows so well. It's also intriguing that the word that James uses when he says, hey, you ask wrongly when you pray because you want to spend, you know, if your prayers are answered, you're going to spend this on your pleasures. And the Greek word there for spending is the same word that's used in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. When the younger son gets his inheritance, his father's still alive. He asks him for his inheritance. It's a little bit like saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead even now. Give me my inheritance so that I might spend it on my pleasures." And that's exactly what he does. He wastes all of the cash, all of the inheritance on dissolute living. Whew, the older son, when he comes back, he says, "Hey, this son of yours spent all of your money on prostitutes," and he just lives this dissipated life. And so James says, don't be like that. Don't be like that. You've got to have heavenly wisdom. And then in the next little section here, so that's pathetic prayers by pathetic prayers. In the next little section here, he talks about God's jealousy. Now, we know that jealousy is a sin, right? So why is God doing it? Well, let's read what James has to say. This is in chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. James writes, "Unfaithful creatures, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is in vain that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit which he has made to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Okay, so this idea of friendship with the world, once again, this has nothing to do with planet Earth. God loves creation, of course. But again, this is sinful humanity in opposition to God. Very similar to what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:4, when he says, people become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him." Jesus was right. He says you can't serve two masters. You have to make up your mind. Are you going to love God or are you going to love the things of the world? Are they going to be your God? We got to use the things of the world, but they can't be our God. No way. And so let's talk about this idea of God being jealous. Where does this come from? Well, David Nystrom suggests that maybe what's in the back of James's mind, of course, knowing full well the Old Testament, is the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verse 14, where it says, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Well, his name is jealous. Wow, how about that? And so, what does this really mean? Does it mean that God is envious? Well, maybe a better translation is that God longs for, he longs for the spirit, the soul, the person that he made, that he created, obviously with the help of our human parents, to live with him, to be with him. And in fact, this is how a lot of translations render this verse here, this idea of God's jealousy in verse 5. "He yearns jealously over the spirit which he has made to dwell in us." So he gave us everything we've had. We have our mind, our soul, our bodies, and he made it to glorify him and for our good as well. But we can't do that. We can't receive the good that God wants for us if we're not online with him. So he wants us to come home. He wants us to come home, just like the prodigal son came home to live in the house of the Father. He was reconciled. And then he realized, man, what am I doing? When he was out in the field, he wanted to eat the food the pigs were eating. He was feeding the pigs. He had hired himself out. Talk about non-kosher meals. My goodness. He's like, what am I doing here at the home of my Father? I've got everything I need. I've got meals. I've got love. I've got a place to lay my head. I've got support. I've got my Father. I got to go back there. Maybe he will forgive me. Well, of course he does. It's not a maybe. He's longing to forgive us. He's longing for us to come back home as well. What a beautiful parable that Jesus told in Luke 15. And so there's hope. That's why he says in verse 6, James, he gives more grace. So this all sounds pretty harsh to his listeners, and maybe it's pretty convicting, but James says, hey, he gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the antidote is humility. And this word humility means really of the earth, humus, of the earth. So we've got to remember what the Bible tells us, and this is what we hear every year on Ash Wednesday. If we go to Mass on Ash Wednesday, we receive the ashes. Remember, you are dust, and unto dust you shall return. All the great glory of life, just like the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Yes, the flourishing of human life, we're tempted to pride. We're tempted to say, this is all because of me. But no, it came from God. It's all on loan. It's all on loan. And we've got to be humble and humble ourselves before God, and he will give us that grace. So James is actually quoting here Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, where it says, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he shows favor. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand. So this is what they need to do, and this is what we need to do as well. See, God can't resist humility. He's drawn to it. He's drawn to it. He can't resist extending that helping hand, that nail-pierced hand from the cross. Jesus wants to lift us up, just as he lifted up Peter from the waters when he cried out, Lord, save me, I'm sinking. And so whatever we're tempted to sink in the waters of this world, with its pride, with its vainglory, we call out to Jesus Christ, and he will reach out and save us, lift us up. I'm Cale Clark. Thanks for joining me today on The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. We'll be back tomorrow as we continue our journey through James. Can't wait to be with you then. If you missed an episode, by all means, go to relevantradio.com. Catch the podcast on the Faith Explained show page, along with some of our past shows and series as well. And you can go to the Relevant Radio app too. We want people to come to know the faith so they can really live it well. I'll be back later today for the Cale Clark Show live at 5 p.m. Central right here on Relevant Radio. And until tomorrow, God bless you. We'll catch you then.